The Lord of the Sabbath, Part 1. In the second and third chapters of Mark, we have four attacks that the Pharisees bring against the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the very beginning of his ministry, he comes under criticism and he comes under the attack of the religious leaders of his day. Notice back in the second chapter, the first 12 verses. He heals a man and says he can forgive sins, and that stirs up the Pharisees. What blasphemy! A man saying that he can forgive sin? Don't you know only God can forgive sin? And that, of course, is what Jesus was trying to teach them, that he is, in fact, God incarnate. And notice in each of these four incidents the way Jesus responded to his critics. It was quite a different way than the way we are told today to respond to our critics. And in the first 12 verses, Jesus responded to them forthrightly and in a way that couldn't be answered. He asked, which is the hardest thing to do? To totally and miraculously restore this man with the withered arm, or to forgive sin? And they were dumbfounded. In other words, surely if I have the power to perform such a miracle right before your eyes, I also have the power to forgive this man's sin, thus meaning I am God. And with this, he shut their mouths. Then they come to him again in verses 13 through 17, and they question him in a malicious way. What are you doing eating with publicans and sinners? And then Jesus responds to them in such a way that he condemns them. He says, I'll tell you why. Those who are well don't need a physician. And I came to deal with those who are sick, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he was making a contrast between these self-righteous Pharisees and these sinners who had at least some idea of their lost condition apart from God. And he was pointing out the self-righteousness and haughtiness of his critics and his enemies. And instead of trying to appease them, it is almost as if he is egging them on. Look at the third time. In verses 18 through 22. When his disciples don't carry on the Pharisaical tradition of fasting and walking around with gloomy faces, this time the Lord Jesus Christ discriminates his disciples from the Pharisees and says that it is his disciples that really have the right handle on this thing of religion. And it is the Pharisees that miss the boat because my disciples, he says, understand, I am the Messiah. Now notice what he's doing. The first time he faces them forthrightly and shuts their mouths and claims to be God. The second time he condemns them for their self-righteousness. The third time he draws a contrast between the Pharisees and their religion and his own disciples. Then the fourth time is here in verse 23 through to chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees jump on him and his disciples for breaking the Sabbath, or so they thought. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does in response this time. He draws them into battle. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Now let me tell you what Jesus could have done if he wanted to, so as not to make a stir and to confuse and anger the religious and political leaders of his day. He had the power, if he wanted to, with this man with a withered hand, sitting in the back of the congregation just to go ahead and heal him and not make a big deal about it. But notice what Jesus did in verse 3. He said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." People are watching us, and I don't want them to miss it. I don't want them to miss what I'm going to do. So throughout his ministry, it's almost as if Jesus Christ is constantly goading his critics to do something. He not only does this to his critics, but eventually on Palm Sunday, he'll do this to the masses. He will invite the leaders who were against him and the masses to upheaval and to destroy him. Now, what does that say to us? Well, that says to me that this man is in total control of this situation. He came here to die on a cross for sinners, and he is going to see to it that he dies on a cross. So he uses the sinful inclinations and desires and pride of all of his critics and of the masses, and he incites the anger within them so that they will come and crucify him, and he will hang on a cross in the place of his people. And all who opposed him will be judged because of their sin and because they allowed themselves to be so incited. But he dies as the Savior for his people. Notice the way the Pharisees criticize Jesus. Jesus' response, and you will see a man who is in total control even in his death. Now, having looked at the greater context, let's look at how verse 23 and following fit in with what we began looking at back in November. In verse 18, we saw that Jesus Christ was teaching the Pharisees that the only people that knew anything about joy are those who are the followers of Jesus. And the very presence of Christ in their midst brings this joy. And the very presence of Christ brings a newness to all of life. And whenever the Pharisees tried to worship or serve a God in ways that originated in their own way of thinking, it was not accepted by God. And Jesus refers to the religion as old and obsolete and ineffective as far as getting anywhere with God is concerned. Well, now, he's still dealing with that subject here as he goes on. The incident in verse 23 and following, Jesus Christ continues to attack the Pharisees for the oldness of their religion, the ineffectiveness of their rules and their regulations in trying to work out an acceptance with God and be able to serve him. He continues to attack them in these verses, and he continues to spell out the implications of his very presence in human history. And the point, as we look at this passage in its context, is quite clear. We must not twist, add to, take away from the revealed will of God, or else, insofar as we do, we return to the old, we return to the obsolete, we return to the ineffective. And we deny the reality and the power of the new day that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought into human history. One thing I want you to notice as we look at these verses is that Christ fully upheld the Old Testament regulations on Sabbath keeping. He explained what they meant, he properly applied them, and in no way did he do away with any of them. Now, these passages have been used by many critics of the Sabbath to try and show that Jesus Christ was not a strict keeper of the Sabbath, as so many of the modern Presbyterians are with their confession of faith and, of course, shorter and longer catechisms, showing how strict the Sabbath is to be kept. the critics believe that here in Mark 2 and Matthew 12, Jesus Christ shoots holes through all of that and has a far less and looser view of the Sabbath than those strict Presbyterians, like I hope you and I. I want you to see, as we go on, that in these verses, Jesus upheld every single Old Testament regulation for Sabbath keeping in regard to his New Testament people. It wasn't the Old Testament that he was attacking. It was the additions and the interpretations that the Pharisees loaded down and cluttered up the Old Testament with. Now, after saying those words of introduction, let's start to look at our text. In this text and in Matthew 12, there are three governing principles on Sabbath keeping. What place should the Sabbath have in a Christian's life today? And since it does have a place, how do we keep it? And are we to be legalistic, or are we to treat it as any other day of the week? We have both of those views with us today. There are some who say the Sabbath is no different than any other day, and we should just regard it as any other day. And on the other hand, there are those who treat the Sabbath in an ultra legalistic way, so that it is literally robbed of joy and any kind of excitement to the people of God. Now, what saith Scripture? Jesus Christ is laying down in these verses of Mark and Matthew three governing principles. Do you want to know how to keep the Sabbath? Listen to Jesus. Do you want to know what, want the Sabbath to have an important place in your life and in the life of your family? Listen to Jesus. He clears away all of the rubbish and very clearly and vividly sets before our eyes three principles that you and I must use to shape our Sabbath keeping. And when we keep our Sabbaths in the light of what Jesus says, those Sabbath days can become the most special days of our life, and Monday through Saturday can become richer and freer as well. Let's look at the first lesson that Jesus teaches us on Sabbath keeping in verses 23 through 28. This incident takes place in a grain field. He and his disciples are on a preaching tour, and they're walking through this grain field, and they're hungry. They're not starving to death, but they are hungry. They need to maintain their strength. They've got a good way to walk and a lot of preaching to do yet. It's not a life and death matter, but they need something to keep their strength up. So they reach into this ripe grain, and they take a few heads of it, and they make a kind of oatmeal cake in their hands. Then they eat it to satisfy their hunger. The Pharisees who were watching, and they were always watching to see how Jesus' disciples would react, accuses them of breaking the Sabbath. You think you're so spiritual, Jesus, and your disciples think they are so spiritual, and we're so rotten, but your disciples are breaking the Sabbath. They are harvesting grain. And Scripture says in Exodus 34:12, thou shalt not harvest grain on the Sabbath. Of course, the Pharisees forgot or overlooked the fact that Deuteronomy 23:25 distinguishes but plucking a few pieces of grain for an oat cake from harvesting. They looked over that quite conveniently, like they always seem to do. Well, what does Jesus do? Now that the disciples are accused of breaking the Sabbath, does Jesus say, well, I don't care. The Sabbath is like any other day anyway, so let's not worry about it. No, he gives a tremendous argument. He tells them, you people are always quoting the Bible, and in your interpretations of the Bible, you have forgotten one of the most important stories in the Bible concerning how you are to keep the Sabbath. You have forgotten the incident in David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 21. David was on the lam. He was running from Saul. Saul wanted to kill David, and David and his men had fled from Saul and his army. Meanwhile, while running from their enemy, they couldn't stop anywhere along the way and get a warm meal to eat. Saul had his soldiers everywhere looking for them to kill them. So what did he do for food? They went to the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, on one of the tables, there were 12 loaves of bread that were considered holy bread. The only people that were allowed to eat those 12 loaves of bread were the priest. And they had a symbolic value in the tabernacle worship of the Old Testament. But there was always to be 12 loaves of bread on the table in the tabernacle in the center of worship. And the only people who could eat them were the priest. And David and his soldiers were priests. So they came to the tabernacle very hungry, running from their enemy. They knew the regulation, and they said, we are hungry, but would you please give us the showbread? Would you give us the bread from the holy place to satisfy our hunger so we can escape Saul? We're serving God's purposes, and we must escape from Saul in order for David to be God's man and his servant. We need food desperately. Would you give us the showbread on the table in the holy place? And the priests did. Now notice two things. In the Old Testament, there's not one word of condemnation for these priests in giving David and his soldiers the bread that ordinarily only the priests were supposed to eat. Then number two, when Jesus reminds the Pharisees of this particular incident, there's no word of condemnation from the lips of Jesus. There is not the slightest hint in Scripture that these priests did the wrong thing, even though the Bible says that it was the priest alone who were to eat the bread. Jesus nor anyone else in Scripture condemned the priests for giving the bread to David and his soldiers so they could have the strength to run away from Saul. Now, Jesus uses this as an illustration against the Pharisees. He says, my disciples picking the grain, making bread, and satisfying their hunger on the Sabbath is no different than what David did. He didn't do it on the Sabbath. But it was no different than what David did when he was hungry and he took the forbidden showbread from the tabernacle and ate it. Now, what is the point? And here's the point that is so important that I want you to write it down somewhere and remember it and live by it. Listen carefully. I'll repeat it twice. In interpreting and applying God's law, all the details must be considered in light of the purpose of God's law. In interpreting and applying God's law, all the details must be considered in the light of the purpose for which God gave his law. Now, you and I as Christians, and if you need that, I'll give it to you afterwards if you just ask me. Now, you and I as Christians are to be sticklers for the details as far as God's law is concerned. We don't want to believe any doctrine unless it is rooted in Holy Scripture. We don't want to obey any regulation unless it is rooted in Holy Scripture. whatever the Holy Scripture says, we are to believe, we want to believe, to the very jot and tittle. And whatever Scripture tells us to do, we want to do right down to the very jot and tittle, to the umpth degree of consistency. That is what faithfulness is all about, beloved. There's nothing legalistic about that. That is not legalism. It is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the umpth degree to the teachings of Scripture. So I'm not saying that you just treat the law of God and the Word of God with some kind of light attitude. The point that Jesus is making is, whenever you try to understand what God's demands are on a person's life, and whenever you try to properly apply the Word of God to your life and rightly understand it, one of the first things that you must do is try to understand and apply that particular law or command in the light of the purpose for which God's law was given. Now, why did God give us law? Well, let's look to a passage in the Old Testament and then a passage that confirms it in the New Testament. So turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 30, beginning with verse 15. After having spelled out again in the book of Deuteronomy God's demands for his covenant people, Moses concludes with a tremendous moving call to obedience. He says in verses 15, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Moses says, "I set before you life and death. Choose life." How? By loving God and obeying his word. Why was the word, the law of God, given to the people of God in the Old Testament? To enhance and enrich and improve their lives as the people of God. The law of God was given for life's sake. It was the means whereby God's redeemed people would be free people, who could enjoy a life of prosperity and blessing that God promises to his own. What was the purpose for which the law was given in the Old Testament? Life and the enhancing of life. Now turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 7. We see here identically the same point being made. Paul is saying, when he remembered the law of God before he was converted, that he committed all kinds of sins. But it wasn't because anything was wrong with the law of God. It was because there was something wrong with Paul's heart. Now, in this discussion, notice what he says in verse 10 of chapter 7. "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Why was the law of God given, according to Paul? For the enhancing and bettering of his own life as a man of God. And yet his sin and his separation from God made that law a condemnation. But when he became a Christian, the law was no longer a condemnation in his life, but instead it was restored to its original function and purpose of enhancing and bettering his life as a Christian man. So let's go back to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that whenever you try to understand the law of God, always remember the purpose for which it is given. It was given to advance our life as Christians. Now, what is he trying to tell these people? He's saying this: God's law may never be so interpreted as to be a deterrent to people in meeting their basic physical and spiritual needs and squelch true life. God's law may never be disregarded in any circumstance, and yet at the same time, God's law may never be so interpreted and so implied that it squelches life and it interferes with a man or a family from meeting the basic physical and spiritual needs of his life. Jesus' disciples were hungry. They were doing the Lord's work, so they gathered grain on the Sabbath in order to maintain a normal course of life and give them the strength to carry on the work of the Lord. Now, ordinarily in the Old Testament, no one was allowed to eat the showbread but the priest. But that law could not be so interpreted as when David and his soldiers came, the priest said, "No, David, you may not have the showbread," and then let David and his men grow more weary and let Saul's army come and destroy David and his soldiers. The law of God may never be so interpreted as to do anything other in your life than enhance your life as a Christian, and it may never be so implied that it stands in the way of meeting the basic physical and spiritual needs of you and your family. Let me put it another way. The first table of the law is the first four of the Ten Commandments having reference to our duty to God, while the second table has reference to our duties to man. But the first table of the law is not to be so interpreted as to make or to for us to break the second table of the law. Let me repeat that. The first table of the law is the first four of the Ten Commandments having reference to our duty to God, while the second table has reference to our duties to man. But the first table of the law is not to be so interpreted as to make us break the second table of the law. The Pharisees, in other words, totally missed the point of biblical law. And so do many people today who forget that God's law and God's rituals are for life. They're not to be hardship. And this air of outward, external conformity to the law of God, regardless of the basic spiritual and physical needs of the individual, this whole idea that characterized the life of the Pharisees and characterizes the life of so many today, has its roots in a concern for external conformity to the negligence of internal conformity to the Word of God. When a man is more concerned that the outward circumstances of life are brought into conformity to the various case laws of Scripture than he is that the internal drives and motives and passions and concerns of his life are dominated by the glory of God and the Word of Christ, that man becomes a Pharisee who will sooner or later forget that the purpose of the law of God is to enhance life and not to stand in the way of man satisfying his own basic spiritual and physical needs unto the living God. Now, External conformity to the law of God is not to be forgotten. Remember, the Bible says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. That is external conformity. That is everything you are in and out. Remember that the root of the whole matter happens in the inner soul of a man. What happens in a person's life and his own love for Christ and his own love for God's law, bringing into conformity to God's law the thoughts, the intentions, the imagination, the memory, the will, the likes, the dislikes of the law of God, that is where you start. You start with the root. And when the root is what it should be, it is going to bear fruit in the outward, external actions of an individual. You see, the Pharisees were so blind to this. They were so concerned with external conformity that they wanted to take a ritual out of the Old Testament that simply said, and had symbolic value, that only the priest could eat of the showbread. And that was the illustration Jesus used. You Pharisees are doing no different, he said. If you were there when David and his soldiers had come, you would have so taken the law and squeezed it dry of any compassion, any love, and of any of the purpose for which God gave it. And you would have used the law to allow David and his men to starve so that they would have been overrun by Saul. The point that he is making is not disregard God's law, forget the details. That is not the point. The point is that God's law may never be so interpreted as to forget the purpose for which it was given, which was to enhance our lives as Christians and not to squelch us, not to burden us. And it may never be so interpreted as to stand as an obstacle in the way of your family meeting their basic spiritual and physical needs. Therefore, as Presbyterians have always believed, works of necessity may be performed on the Sabbath with certain boundaries. That's what was involved here in David eating the showbread. That is what was involved in Jesus' disciples gathering the grain of wheat on the Sabbath. Jesus was simply saying, what about Sabbath keeping? How do you keep the Sabbath? Well, works of necessity may be done. There are certain things that must be done to maintain a normal course of life. And whatever the Bible teaches about the Sabbath, whether the Old or New Testament, Jesus said it was never and may never be so interpreted as to interfere with a normal course of life. You have to eat, right? You have to take care of yourself to a certain degree. There are boundaries, of course, because people will take advantage of everything. That's why there are laws in the Old Testament that say, don't build a fire on the Sabbath. Don't cook any food on the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean you go 24 hours without eating. So what is the point? You consider that the law in the Old Testament in its context. For a woman to fix a big meal for her family, she would have to go out and get some firewood. That would take a while. Then she would have to build a fire, and that would take a while to keep that fire going in their little clay oven. Then she would have to make and bake the bread and prepare whatever else she wanted for supper. So for a woman in the Old Testament times to provide a big meal for a family on the Sabbath was an all-day job. So what's the application of these laws for us today? Don't spend the whole day in the kitchen, ladies. Yes, you've got to eat. And Jesus said works of necessity may be done to maintain an ordinary course of life. But there are certain boundaries. So don't take that as an excuse to spend the whole day in the kitchen cooking and washing dishes and such. So when it comes to the end of the Sabbath, you're worn out. It's important on occasion to have people over to your house on the Lord's Day. But whenever you have people over to your house and you wind up cooking and cleaning up so that at the end of the day you're worn out, you've sinned somewhere along the way by having Christian friends over. In that case, you fix too big a meal, even if the preacher's coming over. I mean, I really hate to say this, but the next time you have the preacher over on Sunday, don't spend the whole day preparing for him. So the day can be a day of rest, whether it is preparing a meal for the preacher or a friend or anyone else. The point of this passage is that though there are certain boundaries, those works that maintain the ordinary course of life may be done, and we must not feel guilty about doing those kinds of works. Why? Notice what Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's not that man must somehow fit in abnormally and unnaturally in the whole sabbatical scheme of life, as if the important thing was the sabbatical scheme and not the freedom and dignity and the needs of man. That is a perversion of the whole thing. The man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the enhancing of man's life. Man wasn't made to glorify the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made to increase the freedom and dignity in the life of man. And that's the point he's making here. Therefore, on the Sabbath, don't ever so interpret the law of God as to cramp and restrict and to squelch life. But realize that even on the Sabbath, there are some works of necessity that may be done in order to maintain an ordinary course of life. Now, getting ahead financially is not maintaining an ordinary course of life. And you and I do all kinds of tricks with our conscience to excuse everything in the world we want to do on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not going to give you any principles or any laws on how to keep the Sabbath other than those found in Scripture. But there are certain principles and rules we must live by, not just because they are directly found in Scripture, but because we believe there are certain principles and regulations that show consistency to the principles found in the Word of God. And I exhort you, as a minister of the gospel of Christ, don't play tricks with your conscience. When it comes to the Sabbath, make sure the only thing that governs what you do on that day is what Jesus said to do. And don't manipulate your conscience and the Word of God around to justify anything that you want to do on that holy day. That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus said, on my day, you may do works of necessity, those things you must do to maintain the ordinary course of life. And those of you who are businessmen know when you have to take planes to go out of town on the Sabbath, and when you could actually pass those things by. You know. Now, I'm very aware of the fact that sometimes it is important for a salesman or a businessman to be somewhere far out of town at 8 o'clock in the morning. But you must distinguish in your own conscience when that 8 o'clock appointment is important to your calling in business and when it is not important to your calling in business, so that you have to spend part of the Sabbath day traveling and missing the worship of God. But not just businessmen. All of us must take this principle and live by it. The one thing Jesus said you may do as far as working on the Sabbath is that you may do works of necessity to maintain an ordinary course of life. Why? because the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, and not that man was made for the Sabbath's benefit. Now, after saying that, understand this, that the purpose for which the Sabbath is given to us, as all the rest of God's law, is to meet the physical and spiritual need of rest in his people. God's law was given to enhance our life. Every single law God ever gave in one way or another has to do with life. And the Sabbath law was given so as to provide a need in your life. The need of physical and spiritual rest. God says you need to rest 1 in 7. Whether you agree with him or not, and whether you think you do or not, you need to rest 1 day in 7 physically and mentally for your many labors. Students who work Monday through Friday, study hard in school, on the Lord's Day, you need to lay aside your weekly employment, which is studying, says Scripture, and don't do on the Lord's Day what you would do during the week. I would encourage every one of you that is in school, whether it's first grade through college, to seriously consider whether or not you are breaking what Jesus Christ said to do on the Sabbath by studying on Sunday. You say, but Pastor Gary, I just can't make it if I don't study on Sunday. I just can't make that B average in high school or in college if I don't study on Sunday. My young friends, that is a myth. That is a myth that someone sold you, or it is an alibi that you were giving for your laziness during the week of not studying. The whole thing of studying on Sunday is not a necessity. The Sabbath is that day in which you lay aside all the work that you are normally involved in to physically rest. And physical also means mental. The student doesn't work so much with his arms and feet as he does with his mind. And he can wear you, and it can wear you out to use your mind that much in studying on Sunday. It's the same thing with men. Sunday is a good day to bring paperwork home, isn't it? No big deal. No, it is not a good day to catch up on your paperwork, because you need a day of total physical rest. I spend Monday through Saturday reading difficult theological, exegetical, philosophical books, great books full of great content, true to the Word of God. Monday through Friday, Saturday, I love it. I wish there were more hours in the day to do it. Come Sunday, I don't touch those books. That's my vocation. It's hard even though I enjoy it. It wears me out to read those books and put a sermon together. So when it comes to Sunday, I read mostly biographies. So it's literally smooth sailing, and I give this feeble mind a rest. Now, most of you don't read theological and biblical books Monday through Saturday to the degree as I do. So Sunday for you is a great day to read those kind of books, a really great day. The point from Scripture is that Sunday is a day of physical rest. Don't so spiritualize the Sabbath that you forget that a part of the reason God gave it to us was so we could rest physically and mentally. And any law in the Old Testament that sounds like it is too strict, remember the reason God gave laws forbidding such work on the Sabbath was so it might protect you, not restrict you. Any laws that seem to restrict, they don't have as their purpose to restrict, but to protect. Because God loves his people so much, he knows that as sinners, we're always going to be prone to do work on the one day when they need to rest. So he gives us laws protecting us from ourselves. Turn with me to one of those passages in the 58th chapter of Isaiah that a lot of people refer to as a strict and as too strict and burdensome. But it's not strict, and it's not burdensome to the child of God who understands the purpose of the law of God. It is protective. The law of God was given to protect us from ourselves, Isaiah 58, verse 37. Now, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of America unanimously recommended its members 4 years ago to keep the Sabbath in light of verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58. It says, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Oh, I praise God for this passage, a protection God has given for myself. It's easy for me after worship on Sunday to go home and hit the books. I'm so anxious Sunday night to start studying for next week's sermon that I want to begin that night studying for it, to start going to my commentaries and the other theological books to begin work on my next sermon. Sometimes I have to really restrain myself. Of course, Krista helps me with that. Because I know there are certain things I may not do on the Lord's Day. Not because the Lord wants to impress me with who's the boss, but because the Lord loves me and he wants to protect me from myself. Because the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It is for our benefit. So any law in the Bible that says we shouldn't do something or the other on the Sabbath is not to squelch us, but to protect us. Notice what it says in Isaiah 58. It is a holy day, and it should be a delight to the people of God. Therefore, what are we supposed to do? The last part of verse 13. You desist from your own ways. You desist from doing your own pleasure. You desist from speaking your own words, and you make the Sabbath a delight to the Lord. God says, you do that, and I'll make you ride over the high places of the earth and feed you with the full heritage of Jacob. In other words, I'll give you victory and lavish blessing upon you and make you prosper in everything you set yourself to do if you keep the Sabbath holy and quit your own ways. The Sabbath is not the day when you can do whatever you want to do. You say, but that's the one day I have to do this or that. Well, if it doesn't fit in with what the commands of God give us on the Sabbath, you may not do it, because you see, the Sabbath is not Gary's day. It's not. It's not your day. It's the Lord's day. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to King Jesus. So when you say that Sunday is the only day I have to do this or that, you are thinking wrong right from the start. Sunday is not your day at all. It is the Lord's day. And on the Lord's day, we must desist, stop, cease, cut off doing our own ways and seeking our own pleasure and seeking our own words. But Gary, it's the only time I have during the week to do this particular recreation or that particular recreation. Desist from your own pleasure, saith the Lord. Not this preacher. I'm not telling you. But the Lord God Almighty is. Then he goes so far as to say, cease from speaking your own words. What do some of you businessmen do a lot of times when you come home from a trip out of town or just from a day at work? You sit down and you tell your wife at dinner everything that went on. you know, how lousy you were treated at work. You just can't get any respect, and, you know, various other nuisances, especially from your coworkers, right? You talk about your job, sometimes even with your kids. Wives, what do you talk to your husbands about? Well, those of you who work outside the home, you talk about your job. Or you stay-at-home moms, you talk about your housework, or maybe even difficulties with your kids. Cease from speaking your own words on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is one day when you don't talk about your job. The Lord's Day is the one day you don't talk about your housework, nor do you do it. The Lord's Day is the one day when you don't have to talk about what goes on Monday through Friday. You are set free that day. That's the day you're talking about the Lord. That's the day that you're to have family worship. That's the day that you're to spend time in Scripture. God loves you, and He has given that day to protect you from yourself, because the Sabbath was made for man's benefit, and man was not made simply to fit into some abstract sabbatical structure to life. The Pharisees missed the point altogether. And I remind you of these things, not so you can say, well, praise the Lord, we can have a loose view of the Sabbath, and we don't have to keep the day so strictly because David ate the showbread and Jesus' disciples ate the grain. It doesn't have anything to do with how less strict you do it. There is a strictness to the law of God. And there is a very important, obvious strictness to the commands of the Sabbath. But how does the child of God see those strict commands? As protection, for which he praises God, that on the day he can, that on that day he can spend the whole time verbally, physically, emotionally, and mentally resting. That's what I request of you. Some of you have already been doing this, and you have found all this to be true. So, unless it is a life or death matter, please try not to ask me for counseling on the Lord's Day. I'm usually more emotionally worn out than you are when we're finished with the counseling and mentally drained. And I don't take any other days off during the week. So unless it is absolutely essential, after I have delivered a sermon, I am going to work. I am not going to work on the Lord's Day when it comes to counseling you or your children. God protects me by His law, and I am concerned with obeying God's law. And if you are concerned with obeying God's law, that day will be a day for your physical and mental rest. It will not only be a day of physical rest, it will be a day of spiritual rest. Because the Old Testament says that the rest we do on the Sabbath is also a rest unto the Lord. It is rest in the sanctuary. So contrary to some great books, which I cannot understand why they have overlooked this great principle, is found in Leviticus 23, the Lord's Day is primarily a day of congregational worship. One of my favorite authors denies this in one of his books, a tremendous blemish on his teaching. You study the 20th chapter of Leviticus and other chapters I could give you later, and you find that day, though physical rest is involved, the primary focus on the Sabbath is not just physical rest, it is spiritual rest as the assembly of God in the sanctuary of our God. So the day focuses on congregational worship, where when the people of God, not only in their families, but as a whole, as a corporate body, come together to worship God and to sing His praises and to bring their offerings to Him and to worship Him and to hear His word. The Lord's Day is a time of physical refreshment, but even more important, it is a time of spiritual reinvigoration and refreshment before the living God. And the laws that God gives us are not to squelch, but to protect us from these things, so that the day can be spent in that time of rest. Next Sunday, we'll go on and study these two other principles. But I want you to deal with your own conscience before the living God. God says, you keep the Sabbath the way I say to keep it, realizing that its purpose is to benefit you and not you to benefit it. And then he says, and I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, and I will feed you with all the heritage of Jacob. What does that symbol mean in Scripture? To ride on the high places of the earth? It means victory over all your enemies, victory over all those who oppose you. What does it mean to be fed all the heritage of Jacob? It means to enjoy and receive the full prosperity that God promises his faithful people. Are Christians in this country experiencing victory over those who oppose them? No, we are defeated on all hands. Are godly Christian people experiencing the full prosperity, spiritually and materially, that God promises to his faithful people? No, there is not much strength or prosperity among the people of God in the United States in the 220s. Why? Because the people of God, throughout the past two centuries, have played fast and loose with the Sabbath of the Lord God. And what God's people begin, when they begin to see the Sabbath as that gift of his grace that he has placed in their life, then and not until then will we see the people of God rise in this century like they've never have before to places of power and victory. And we will see God's people prosper in everything they set their hands to do. You see, everything hinges on our proper keeping of the Sabbath. Let us pray. Great God, we love this day, and we love the Lord whose day this is. If there's anyone here this day still in bondage, we pray that you would set them free and give them rest from their sins in Christ. To those who have been set free and been given spiritual rest, enhance our life through obedience. Give us the will and the determination and the perseverance to obey your word, to be concerned that it be obeyed by us in its entirety, in its detail, not because we are legalists, but because we love you and want to please you and want to live to the fullest that only you can give us. So this day, O God, we as a body dedicate ourselves afresh to be faithful and diligent Sabbath keepers all the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.